Good evening. It is good to be with you. Good to see you. Hope you've had a great day. Appreciate that you are here tonight. We want to continue our study of the various hymns and songs that we sing. And I'm anxious to consider some of these things tonight. Obviously, we'll be singing, we'll be thinking about and studying, considering the song Beulah Land. You want to go ahead and go to that first slide. We will be considering this song. It's one that's a little bit different from the norm because of the fact that rather than dealing with an interesting backstory like we've done so many times and giving the song some deeper meaning, being able to connect with the song maybe on a different level by knowing what the author was thinking about, what they were going through in their lives when they penned the lines that we sing. This song will be considered tonight. It's a little bit different. Because the point tonight doesn't stem from and come from some interesting story. This may be one of the most boring backstories of all the songs that we've considered to this point. We want to think about this song tonight because of the wording, the vocabulary. Because if you're at all like me, when I was a young man, as I was growing up, and as we would sing this song, not often, but on occasion, I remember that on those rare occasions that we did sing this song, that I sung it, I guess, with probably a strange look on my face, because I was like, what in the world is this about? Beulah Land and zephyrs and all kinds of stuff. I just thought, what is this antiquated song that I don't know what we're talking about? And so I felt like it needed some investigation. It needed to be given some thought, careful thought to, because as we've said, the part of the reason that we've spent all this time, 17 lessons now, and considering these songs, as we're trying to adhere to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, where Paul has instructed us that when we pray, not only are we to use being connected to things of the Spirit, as it were, but we're to be praying with our minds. And when we sing, we're to be singing with understanding, singing with our minds. And so it doesn't do anybody any good for us to be singing songs together that we don't know what they're about. We're more closely akin to 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, if I don't have love, then the things that I sing is like sounding brass and just clanging cymbals. I'm just making a lot of noise if it's not connected to love. Well, I would say the same thing is that if we're not singing with understanding as well as with love, then it's just like making a bunch of noise rather than a beautiful, sweet savor going up before our God to glorify him. So part of what we want to do tonight is to address some vocabulary ideas, to address some terminology ideas, address some biblical history, biblical background, in order to be able to understand this song. But first, you know, just a bit of background to the man himself. Edgar Page Stites, a man who lived from 1836 until 1921, was a religious man. He was what was known as a lay preacher. In other words, a guy who had a regular job, but that he preached when he could. He was definitely a songwriter, wrote numerous songs. And at one point, there was a multi-week camp, what might be closely akin today to like a modern-day lectureship. You know, lectureships, you go to Knoxville, to Carnes there in Knoxville. There's a week-long lectureship, or Henderson at Freed Hardeman, week-long lectureship. Well, years ago, the lectureships lasted a lot longer than that, several weeks, 2-3 weeks long. And they would get together in different parts of the lectureship about different things. And part of these old camp meetings, there'd be guys that would get together. And as other people were preaching, other people were studying the Bible, studying different texts, some guys would get together and just work on writing songs. And it was during one of these camp meetings so many years ago that this man, Edgar Stites, on two successive Sundays, wrote the words to this song of Beulah Land. One Sunday he wrote two verses in the chorus. The next Sunday, he wrote two other verses, a couple that we don't sing now. Some of these have been modified, made a little bit more modern, but that's the background. See really nothing to it. Just a guy getting together with other guys at a Bible lectureship, and there was a time where they were writing songs, and he wrote this song. So not a very fun or interesting story that goes with it, but what I want us to do is run through the lyrics one more time to have them freshly on our mind. And then there's three questions that I want to ask, three questions we want to ask and answer to be able to really get the gist and the brass tacks, if you will, of what this song's about. So let's run through it. I've reached the land of love divine and all its riches freely mine. Here shines undimmed one blissful day, for all my night has passed away. The next verse is, my Savior comes and walks with me, in sweet communion here have we. He gently leads me by his hand, for this is heaven's borderland. Now that's important. This is heaven's borderland. Not this is heaven, this is heaven's borderland. Next. The zephyrs seem to float to me, sweet sounds of heaven's melody, as angels with the white robe throng join in the sweet redemption song. And then the chorus goes like this. O Beulah land, sweet Beulah land, as on the highest mount I stand, I look away across the sea where mansions are prepared for me, and view the shining glory shore, my heaven, my home forevermore. All right, so there's the words to this song. Let's go on to the next slide there. I want you to be turning your Bibles to Isaiah 62, verse 4. And here's the first question we're going to answer. What's Beulah land? What is it? Where is it? What's it all about? What is Beulah land? Now let me just ask you, and you can raise your hand if you like. I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but you can raise your hand. Up to this point in your life, as you've sung this song, have you always considered Beulah land to be the same thing, be synonymous with, to be heaven? The answer to that is yes. Raise your hand. Okay, I'm guessing that most everybody feels that way, because most everybody's raised their hands. And then others that haven't, I think you're probably just afraid to be out there. I've made an answer. What if I'm wrong? Well, here's what I contend. I've always thought that as well. But I'm here to share with you tonight that my view is this Beulah land is not heaven. Okay? And there's a couple of reasons why. And I'll start sharing those. But I guess really three major reasons why. Number one, in all of the Bible, the term Beulah is found just one time. That one time is, guess what? Isaiah 62, verse 4. If you're reading the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, or even the NIV, all of these translations have the word Beulah there. Some of the more modern ones, like the ESV and others, go ahead and translate the Hebrew word Beulah into the word married, which is what the Hebrew word Beulah means. It means married. And so if you're looking there, that's the only place you're going to find the word Beulah, is in Isaiah 62, verse 4. Anywhere else, Old Testament, New Testament, it's not found. And so what I want us to do first is think about, when this writer is writing this song, is he writing it from the viewpoint of someone who has reached heaven? So it's like, here I am, I'm in heaven. Or is he writing it from the perspective of someone who is saved, someone who has been added to the body of Christ and now desperately wants to be in heaven? I mean, those are the only two choices. And I contend it's written from the viewpoint of, I've been saved, I've been added to the body of Christ, and now I desperately want to be in heaven. It's what my life is all about now. My one goal in life is to be in heaven. And so to answer that, we've got to answer this question. Well, where's Beulah land? Like I said, most people, the vast majority of people, view Beulah land as being the same thing as heaven. Even in Webster's dictionary, I looked in Webster's, and Webster's even includes Beulah land as an idiom for heaven. You know what an idiom is? It's a strange saying. Like if I were to say that so-and-so kicked the bucket, that's an idiom for that they died. I don't mean someone actually kicked a bucket somewhere. If I say they kicked a bucket, I mean that they died. That's an idiom for death. And Webster's list Beulah land as an idiom for heaven, meaning they're talking about heaven. Well, I think that's false. I mean, it's come to be that today. Even in our songbooks, it doesn't have this in the overhead, but in our songbooks, there's an asterisk next to Beulah land. And down at the bottom, it says, Beulah land is a poetic name for the promised land. Now, that could be taken a few different ways. Probably most people think that means, oh, the promised land, heaven. But I don't think at all that's what it means. Look with me in Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, let's just read together, beginning at verse 1. For Zion's sake, this is God speaking, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation is a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name. Now see, this is important. This new name idea is important, which the mouth of the Lord will name. In other words, I, God, will give you your new name. You shall be also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But here's your new names. Your new name, you shall be called Hetzibah. That's a Hebrew word that means my delight is in her. Wow, what a beautiful thought. God says, I name you, my delight is in you. I want God to call me that. I want God to say, my delight is in you. So he says to them, he says to his nation, his to children of Judah, he says, your new name will be my delights in you, Hephzibah. And your land's new name will be Beulah. In other words, your new name for the land, it'll no longer be desolate. It'll no longer be alone. It'll no longer be single. It'll be married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So here in Isaiah 62, the best meaning of Beulah is a literal reference to the land of Canaan. Because the context, contextually here, what he's saying is, you know that both the northern kingdom of Israel, they would rebel against God, be taken away by the kingdom of Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah would rebel and be taken into captivity by Babylon, right? And spend how many years? 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And then at the end of those 70 years, be allowed to come back home. And that's what he's saying here. That's the context. You'll have been gone away into slavery, but I won't forget you. I won't leave you there to languish. I won't just leave you there in slavery and captivity forever. I will bring you back just when you feel forsaken, just when you feel all alone, just when the promised land back home, Canaan, feels like you're never coming back. I'll let you know that you're the one I delight in, and I'll let you know that we're married, as it were, and you'll come back to this land, the land that I promised to Abraham so many generations ago. You'll come back into this physical, literal land. You will march yourselves from Babylon right back in here to Judah. So the textual emphasis of Isaiah 62 is on the land. He says, I will name you my delighted, and I will call this land married. I'll call the land Beulah. So you see here, the one time it's ever mentioned in Scripture, it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about a physical place where Judah would be allowed to come back to, the promised land of Canaan. So the lone time in Scripture, it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about Canaan, the promised land. So the emphasis here is all about reconciliation in Isaiah 62. Judah is going to have done their 70 years. They'll have done their time. They'll have been ridiculed by all the nations. Hey, where's your God now? I thought you were the ones that followed the one true and living all-powerful God. Where's your God now? You're here slaves to Babylon. It'll appear as though God has forgotten them. But the truth of the matter is, it's they who forgot God, right? It's Judah who forgot God, and that's why they were taken into captivity anyway. It's because they left. They committed spiritual adultery against their God, and so God punished them for that. It's not God that left them. It's they that left God. They had cheated on God and left him, but God remains faithful to them to the very, very end. In fact, the imagery here is that he keeps the door open for them. He keeps the door open and allows them to come back home. He restores them together as husband and wife. Now, that's an imagery that we've seen a lot. Flip to the end of your Bibles with me. Go to Revelation 21. Look at a couple different places here. Revelation 21, verse 2. Just this one little verse. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And you go over a page to 22:17. 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water freely. The church here in the New Testament is equal to the bride. We see that again in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 22 through 33, particularly Ephesians 5, 32, where Paul says, you know, the mystery of all this stuff I've been talking about, the husband sacrificing for the wife submitting to the husband, all of this, the mystery revealed is, I'm talking about Christ and his bride, the church. So you see here when he's got this imagery of the wife being brought back to the husband, The wife has gone off. She's run off and left the husband, but the husband has remained faithful. He's remained pure. He's remained true. He's remained open to reconciliation. And now the bride is coming back, and there's a reconciliation here between husband and wife. That's the physical illustration used of the church and God. And that's what's being talked about in Isaiah 62. You've run off and left God, but he's letting you come back. Letting you come back to Beulah land. Letting you come back to a place of reconciliation. So that's what the imagery is. It's like a wife being restored to her husband. So, one final time, let me make this determination. Is Beulah land heaven or is it not? I say, no way. It's not referring to heaven, but rather to one who has been brought back to God and now longs to be in the presence of God. So this is what he's singing when he's singing a song. I long to be in heaven. I've been put in a place where I've been made righteous. I've been made holy. I've been put in a right state with my God. And now I can't wait to rid myself of this temple and be in a place where he is. See, Beulah land is that special place. There's really what we consider three places. There's being lost and dead. There's Beulah land. And then there's what comes after Beulah land. See, on this side of eternity, you're in either one place or not. Beulah land or no. You're not in Beulah land, you won't be living in paradise with God forever. If you are in Beulah land here on this side, you go on to be with him forever and ever. And so as he's saying that he's in Beulah land, he's saying, I'm in a place right now where I'm reconciled to God and I get to go be with him later. That's what Beulah land is. And he even says that in the song. Think about it. He says, clearly he doesn't think he's in heaven yet because he says that he's in a location that's looking across the sea. I'm looking across the sea to where my mansion is. I'm looking across the sea to where my heaven, my home is. He's not there yet. He's looking for it. He's looking to it. And that's the point of this restoration. As a matter of fact, this sounds very similar. Flip in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, the Bible says that Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. Now notice, what is the song, what's the writer of Beulah land saying? I'm up on top of this mountain, and from the top of this mountain, what can I see? From the top of this mountain, I can now see into the promised lands, what Beulah land says. I wonder what happened to Moses. Oh yeah, he got on top of this mountain here, on top of Mount Pisgah, across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Verse 4, the Lord said to him, look at all this land here from the top of this mountain. This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over to there. So you see, the imagery of this song in Beulah land we've just sung is just like this. Only the caveat is Moses doesn't get to go on into the promised land, but this man in Beulah land gets to go on into heaven. He's at the top of the mountain getting to see into the loveliness and the beauty of heaven. Because that's what it's like for those who know their God, right? If we know who God is, we know what he's prepared for us, we know the promises made from him, given to us, it's as if we are standing on a mountaintop that other people can't see. Other people have not been able to get to the top of this mountain, and we can see things they cannot see because they don't know God. They don't know the promises of God. They've never gotten to Beulah land. They don't know what heaven looks like. So, see, Moses was given this special insight from the top of the mountain to see what the promised land would look like. The person that's in Beulah land gets to see what this looks like. So as I've said again and again, that the point of all this is restoration. Part of the emphasis where even the writer and the song and the chorus and different places where he's saying he's longing to be there. The only other place really that in popular literature, if you're familiar with John Bunyan and the book called The Pilgrim's Progress, it's a book that came out in the mid-1600s. But it's a classic. You can't read anything about theology without some theologian somewhere referring back to the Pilgrim's Progress. Well, in the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan says that Beulah land is the place that you get to right before you get to heaven, and where from Beulah land you can see into heaven. So the two times Beulah's been mentioned, neither time is it heaven. It's the place where you get to see into heaven. But anyway, we know that what sin does, it separates us from God, right? Isaiah 59:1-2. But what does God do? God reconciles. God restores. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then flip over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 22. Colossians 1:22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. As it says there, verse 21 is actually the one we wanted. Who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh. You see, that's what God does for his children. He takes those who've sinned and been alienated, those who've been sent into captivity because of their rebellion against God, he reconciles them to himself. He brings them back to the promised land out of their captivity. Just like happened here in Isaiah 62, they had been sinners, they had been sent off into captivity, but God's reconciling them and bringing them back. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Colossians 2:20. If you died with Christ, now let me just say it this way. If you've been reconciled to God, if you're someone who you know clearly that you've sinned, and you know that clearly you at once upon a time were living in Babylon. You were in captivity, living estranged and away from God. You were dead, hopeless, so far from God you couldn't see him. But if you've been reconciled to him, or as it says here, if you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Let me give you a very loose paraphrase of what Paul's saying to those in Colossae here. If you've been restored to Jesus Christ, if you've been reconciled to God, live like it. Stop living like and looking like and talking like the rest of the world. If you've been brought back to Christ, live like you have. If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, live like you have. Stop being caught up and living up and acting like the world. Because that doesn't make sense. So, you see, this is how I see this connecting to Beulah Land. The writer of this song lives differently. He's excited about life. He's thankful for life. He's anticipating eternal life because he knows he's been brought out of captivity and reconciled to God. So where is Beulah Land? Beulah Land is that place here on this side of eternity that's reserved for those who've been reconciled to God and who can't wait to be in heaven. That's Beulah Land. It's here and now. Do you live in Beulah Land? If you don't, we got a problem. Second question to answer is, what in the world is a zephyr? Who feels confident? Who knows what a zephyr is? Don't say it out loud, just raise your hand. You know what a zephyr is? One person so far is brave enough. Two people? Three? Well, okay, that's not a good percentage out of a group this big. It's really simple. Now, see, this is a word that sounds really strange, and when you're singing, you think, what in the world? The zephyrs float to me? What are you talking about? Here's a very basic definition of a zephyr. It's a very light and gentle breeze out of the west. It's a light and gentle breeze out of the west. Now, remember, this song was written in the way early 1900s, so the folks back then had a very much more robust and more powerful vocabulary than the average man does today. And so for him to say, the zephyr seemed to float to me, people would have said, yeah, I get that. Whereas you and I are like, what? No one talks like that, man. And that's why, in large part, that's why songs like this are losing their power, losing the ability to connect with a younger generation today, because we just don't know what these things are about. But here's what he's saying. Because you know what it is for the wind to bring something up, right? you've stood outside and maybe someone is just, you know, two or three homes away, have the freshly cut their grass, and you stand outside and you can smell that lawn that's just been mowed, or you're standing outside a bakery and the wind brings up the smell of some wonderful pie or something like that that's just been made. The wind can bring things to us. And that's what he's saying here. The zephyrs, the wind brings to me not the smell of a bakery or not the smell of the freshly cut lawn. He says that I'm out in God's creation, and the wind, as it blows across my face and as it blows my hair, what I feel it bringing to me is the song of heaven. The zephyrs seem to float to me, bringing to me the songs of heaven. See, as this man goes about his life, as he's going to work, as he's going to the field, as he's going to school, whatever he's doing, as the wind blows across, he's got a song in his mind and a song in his heart that connects to and relates to heaven. Boy, how different is that from you and me so often? Our minds are filled with so much trash and so much junk. But he says that just the lightest breeze from God brings to me the sounds of heaven. The writer says that brings the sounds of heaven. He says that he's thinking of and longing for heaven to such a degree that he often feels as though, now it's not literal, but he's saying he feels as though he can hear the host of heaven singing. Go with me back to Revelation, this time Revelation chapter 5. And I'm convinced that these are some of the lines that had this man thinking as he wrote the words that he did. Revelation 5, verse 9. There in heaven, as John is given special insight into heaven, it says, there they sing a new song, saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. You were slain and you redeemed us. See, again, here's that idea from Isaiah 62. We were slaves. We were taken hold of by some foreign nation, but you've brought us back. You redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue, the people and nation. Go over to chapter 14, Revelation 14. Look at verse 3. Revelation 14, 3. They sang, as it were, a new song. This is, again, a picture of heaven. They sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and elders. And then one other place, 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And they sing, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. You see, he's thinking as he goes about his daily life and as the wind blows across his face, he feels the light, gentle breeze. He feels the zephyrs coming across, and he thinks about the angels in heaven. He thinks about the hosts of heaven. He thinks about those who have gone on and what it will be like to be singing and rejoicing and worshiping in heaven. And so he says his mind is so trained on heaven that he often feels as though he is jointly singing in chorus with the host of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but that changes the way I sing. The zephyrs seem to float to me, the songs of heaven's melody. He says, I join in with the heavenly host when I feel a gentle breeze from God, connecting me to God's creation. Do you feel that way? Do you think of God? Do you think of the activity? Do you think of what the host of heaven are doing as you are going about your daily life? Or you think about what's happening in heaven and what will be happening in heaven when you are there? That's what he's thinking of. And finally, the last thing to consider is this. Connected to Isaiah 62 is the idea of a new name. Remember in verse 2, Isaiah 62, 2, I'm giving you a new name, one only that I can come up with, only one that I will designate. You won't be called forsaken. You won't be called forgotten. You won't be called desolate. You'll be called the one that's special to me and that's married to my land. You've given this new name from God. The Bible places great emphasis and great significance on receiving a new name. When God gives someone a new name, it's an indication of a couple of things. Your status has changed. You've gone from someone who is unimportant to someone who's very important. Or you've gone from someone who's moderately important to super important. Your status changes with God when he changes your name. Your character even changes before God when he changes your name. Genesis 17, Abram and Sarai both have their names changed. Abraham and Sarah. She'll be now the princess of all the princesses, the mother of princesses, who she becomes. And then the same thing we see in Genesis 35, verses 9 through 11. Jacob will no longer be Jacob, he'll be Israel. You'll be the one who will be the name of all God's people. For us today, if we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get a new name. If we have seen that we are sinners, lost, and hopeless without God, and if we turn away from that, it breaks our hearts, we repent of sin, we turn from that life to God's life, we confess that Jesus is the only true Savior, He's the only way to get us out of this place, and then we're immersed in a watery grave, put into a grave like Jesus was put into a grave, raised from a grave like Jesus was raised from a grave, and we're given a brand new life, clean, spotless, and pure, and we're given a new name, Christian, as we see the ancient ones at Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch, Luke says in the book of Acts. But not only are we given a new name, we're given a new status. We're not dead anymore. We're not lost anymore. We're not hopeless anymore. Look at Ephesians 2:1. Paul says there are some who are in that way, but he says in Ephesians 2:5, we were like that. We were dead, but now we've been given life. Our status has changed from dead to alive because of Jesus Christ. He's changed our name from hopeless sinner to Christian who's alive. Again, look with me in Revelation, two places I want you to see. Revelation 2:17. Revelation 2:17. Let he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him who overcomes, see the overcomer, the one who's gotten through this life and has gotten into Beulah land, if you will. I'll give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. And then over in Revelation 3:12. He says, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of that city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So you see, there's great, great significance in getting a new name. You go from being one who's dead and hopeless to being one who's in Beulah land, who's given special insight and can see the greatness and the sweetness and the glory of heaven. So my question for you tonight is this: has your name changed? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, turned away from sin, confessed the sweet name of Christ, been immersed for forgiveness, and had your name changed? But my guess is more people in this room, this would qualify and this would fit you. You've had your name changed once upon a time from dead sinner to Christian, but as time has gone by, you've not been living as if you live in Beulah land. You've not been living as if you are excited about what heaven holds. You've not been living as if just each passing moment brings you more joy and brings you more thought about the glory and wonder of heaven. You've forgotten that you live in Beulah land, the place that other people don't get to live. If you're living as though you're still dead, even though you wear the name of Christian, you've been there long enough. It's time to change your perspective, change your outlook, change your address, if that must be, and live as though you really and truly live in Beulah land and you're longing for the glory of heaven. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, if we can help you get out of the muck and the mire, the place that you are stuck, let us help you. Let us begin taking your name before the Father in prayer. We can do that beginning tonight. If you need to throw yourself on His mercy, asking Him for forgiveness, or if you need to come to Him and ask Him to change your name as you obey the gospel, then don't hesitate, but come while we stand and sing.